in this 16th section of Psalm 119, every line, every verse in the original Hebrew begins with the 16th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Ayin. And in this section, we have the idea of the servant seeking the word. So let's take a look at this section of 8 verses, beginning at verse 121 of Psalm 119, where in these first 2 verses of the 8 verses total that make up the section, we see a prayer for protection from the proud who opposed the psalmist. Psalm 119, beginning now at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Now, as in other sections of Psalm 119, when the psalmist says in verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness, we should not regard this as a claim to sinless perfection. Of course not. The psalmist is simply expressing confidence in the general righteousness of his life, and especially with the knowledge that his life and the life of his oppressors were very different in this regard. The psalmist knew that his life was dedicated to God, imperfectly, but nevertheless it was dedicated to God, and their lives were not dedicated unto the Lord. Now, the confidence that the psalmist had in his spiritual condition, this idea that he deliberately wanted a separation between himself and those who didn't follow God, that is something notable here. You see, the psalmist knew that his life was different from those who did not follow God. And the difference was in more than theology, more than in what they thought about God and theological things. This difference was evidence in their life. So he can say, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. The psalmist asked God to defend him, to stand up for him. It was only through God defending him that he could avoid the oppression of the proud that he mentioned in the previous verse. These lines provide for us evidence that his previous claim to justice and righteousness were not in an absolute sense. If the psalmist felt that he was completely just and righteous before God, he would have never pleaded for God to stand as a surety for him. But he did. You see, he understood that he was upright before men on a comparative level, but he knew that he was a sinner before God. So the psalmist cried out to God much the same way that Job did. In Job chapter 17, verse 3, Job said this, "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself." That's what a surety is. It's a pledge. It's a guarantee. Lord, would you please be my guarantee? Would you please cover what I owe? Because I can't cover it myself. You see, the psalmist prayed that God would be to him exactly what Jesus is to his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22 says that Jesus is the surety, the pledge, the guarantee of God's new covenant with his people. And so it's much the same idea here. But again, he says here in verse 122, be surety or a pledge for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Now, verse 122 is another rare verse in this psalm that does not mention the word of God in some way or another. And again, according to some ancient Jewish scholars, this is the only verse in the psalm that does not mention the word of God. I've mentioned to you this before in our previous sections through Psalm 119, that there is some debate among Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, mostly ancient ones, on whether or not a particular verse makes reference to the word of God or not. But when we see here in verse 122, be surety for your servant for good, do not let the proud oppress me, it seems pretty evident that there is no specific mention of or reference to the word of God. And what James Montgomery Boyce said regarding this, I think, is a worthy comment. He said, the fact that the Bible is not mentioned here in verse 122 may be an indication of the depth of mental anguish to which the psalmist fell as a result of the oppression that he had endured from wicked men. For a moment, his eyes seemed to be off the Bible and on his fierce oppressors instead. Well, indeed, he cried out to God because of these enemies coming against him. But now, back in verse 123, the following verse, his focus is very much on the word of God once again. If he left that focus for just one verse, he came back to it very quickly. So let's take a look now, starting at verse 123, and we'll read the next three verses where we read this. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. What a remarkable prayer we find in verse 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. This was another indication of how committed the psalmist was to the word of God and how much he valued the salvation that he found from the word of God. Now, his waiting expectation, Lord, I'm seeking your word, I'm waiting for you to come to me, it shows us that his faith came before his experience. The psalmist was willing to have faith until the experience came. He would wait for God's salvation, and he would wait for as long as it took. Matter of fact, he sought God so diligently in his word that it hurt his eyes. His eyes got tired. Again, look at it there in verse 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Brothers and sisters, there's something to be said for such a wholehearted, committed pursuit of God and his word that it makes your eyes hurt. That's where the psalmist was. So he says here in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Now, once again, this reference to the mercy of God shows that when he said in verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness, he didn't mean that in an absolute sense, because in verse 124, he's asking for God's mercy. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. You know, proud people who have a proud sense of righteousness. Sometimes we call it the holier-than-thou attitude. Proud people with a proud sense of righteousness don't really feel that they need God's mercy. They feel that if God gives them what they deserve, they will do just fine. But people who are humbled before God know they need his mercy. And the psalmist understood that when God teaches his people, it is evidence of his mercy. In other words, God has no inherent obligation to teach us. Yet, out of the merciful impulse of his heart, he does teach us. So deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Lord, I want to be your student. Would you teach me, Lord? And then he says here wonderfully in verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding. For the third time in four verses, the psalmist calls himself a servant of God. Now, he understood that this meant that he had obligations to God. I mean, after all, isn't that just sort of inherent in the idea of being a servant? However, I want you to think about it on the other hand as well. Yes, a servant has obligations to his master. That's clear enough. However, a master also has obligations to his servant. Therefore, he could ask for understanding. I like what John Trapp, the old Puritan commentator, had to say about this. He said, he's paraphrasing the idea of the psalmist here. He says, I have voluntarily hired myself unto you, chosen the things that please you, and taken hold of the covenant. Now, this is all the wages I crave of you. Give me understanding. Lord, I'll be bold enough to sort of claim that you owe it to me as your servant. But notice this. He says in verse 125, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. The psalmist wanted understanding, not so much to know the future or to know some hidden secrets of his own soul or to know the hidden secrets of somebody else's soul. But he wanted this understanding so that he would know the testimonies of God better and better. Now, this means that he believed that the Word of God could be understood with the help of God himself. And brothers and sisters, we need to come back to this simple confidence. We can understand the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to say that we can understand everything in the Word of God. There are some mysteries. And I'm not trying to say that we don't have any need of other people to teach us. But in the main, in the whole, the main message of the Word of God is something that can be understood as God helps us. And the psalmist believed this. He also believed that understanding God's Word was of great importance because it would lead him into other wisdom and understanding of life. You see, I don't need to understand everything else about life so much to understand God's Word. I need to understand God's Word so that I can understand other things about life. Now, in verse 126, he actually has a plea or a prayer asking God to act. Now, I love this verse. He says this, it is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. We admire the holy boldness of the psalmist. I mean, did you see what he said there in verse 126? He had the boldness to tell God, it is time for you to act, O Lord. You know, it almost seems rude for a human being to tell God, it's time for you to act. Yet, many who walk with God understand the desperate plea of the psalmist here perfectly. The psalmist was so needy and so dependent upon God that it was good, it was right to make his request so boldly before God. Now, it is true that we don't actually know all the ways of God's timing. And many times we have been wrong on this point. We have thought that God must act now, when in his wisdom and glory, God worked later. Yet all we can do is pray by what we can see. And when we see conditions as the psalmist saw conditions, it's good for us to say, it is time for you to act, O Lord. And then, of course, to leave the matter to God's wisdom. But you have to be impressed by the boldness of the psalmist in this regard. Now, why was he so urgent telling God that it was time for him to act? Notice what it says there in the second line of verse 126. For they have regarded your law as void. Prompting This bold plea was the observation that many of his enemies, many people, regard the word of God and the law of God as void. In such times, when, as it says in the book of Judges, chapter 21, when every man does what is right in his own eyes, when people just regard the law of God as having no application to them, and they disregard the word and law of God, then it is proper for the people of God to plead for him to act. I think about it in our own modern age. I think of the times and the days from which I speak to you right now. Is it not true that so many people in our culture today regard God's law as void? They take a look at this book and it means nothing to them. Nothing. They regard it as being, we would say in a legal sense, null and void. It has no application, no mastery over them. How much more should we make this our plea to God in times like this? It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. I like what Bishop Horn, the Anglican bishop who wrote a commentary on the entire book of Psalms, he says regarding this verse, "The law or the word of God is made void by those who deny its authority or its obligation. It's made void by those who render it of none effect through their traditions or their lives." So now, in these last two verses of this particular section, verse 127 and 128, the psalmist is going to make a contrast. In verse 126, he spoke of those who regard the word of God as void, but that's not how the psalmist regarded the word of God. Look at the contrast. Again, it's here in verses 127 and 128 where we read this. "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." In verse 127, he said strongly, "Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold." Even though others regarded the word of God as void, again, back to verse 126, the psalmist decided to love God's commandments all the more in response. He valued God's word more than gold, even more. I love what he says there in verse 127. Even more than fine gold. I suppose there's gold and then there's fine gold. It's as if the psalmist says, I don't care what kind of gold you put out there. I love God's word more. The psalmist remembered what kind of men considered the word of God as void. Verse 126 says that it's wicked men. And when he considered the monstrous men who had been enemies of God's word, then he knew that the word of God was lovely. Think about it. Think about it in recent history, the last 100 years of human history. Think of some of the people who have hated and opposed God's word. Stalin, Hitler, Mao, many others who were tremendous butchers of the 20th century. They were enemies of the word of God. And if men like that are enemies of God's word, then there must be something pretty good, pretty awesome in the word of God. Again, I'll quote you something from that Puritan commentator, John Trapp, who said this. He's paraphrasing the idea of the psalmist. He says this, "I like your commandments better because they slight your commandments and prize that way more they persecute. I kindle myself from their coldness. When I see the morality, the character, the nature of those who hate God's word, it makes me love God's word all the more. Now, the last verse in this section, I read it to you just a moment ago, but we have this line in it: therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. With great confidence, the psalmist proclaimed the inerrancy of God's word. Do you know what it means to say that God's word is inerrant? Sometimes we get caught up in theological terms. I think it's sometimes better just to use Bible terms. Well, if you want to argue about the word inerrant, we could argue about it. But I'll tell you one thing I know for sure. The Bible is in all things right. The Bible is right and not wrong. It is right concerning all things. When the Bible gives us history, it is right and true. The events actually happened as described. When the Bible gives us poetry, it is right and true. The feelings and experiences were real for the writer, and they ring true to human experience. When the Bible gives us prophecy, it is right and true. The events described will happen, or they have already come to pass, just as it is written. When the Bible gives us instruction for how we should live, it is right and true. It truly does tell us the will of God and the best way that we should live. And when the Bible tells us of God, it is right and true. It reveals to us what the nature and heart and mind of God are, as much as we can comprehend. I love this verse. I think you can tell. Therefore, your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Then, as a little add-on to the very end of this section of Psalm 119, and again, we're dealing with the 16th section, where every line in the Hebrew original begins with the Hebrew letter ayin. The very last little section of this verse says, I hate every false way. Because the psalmist loved and trusted the word of God so much, he naturally hated every false way. He could not love the truth without also hating lies. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? He said this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So you're either going to hate the truth or hate every false way. You're either going to love the truth or love every false way. Significantly, here the psalmist hated every false way. He didn't just hate some of them. William Cowper explained it like this. He said, quote, if Satan gets a grip of you by any one sin, is it not enough to carry you to damnation? As the butcher carries the beast to the slaughter, sometimes bound by all 4 feet and sometimes bound by one only, so it is with Satan. Though you be not a slave to all sin, if you be a slave to one sin, the grip he has of you by that one sinful affection is sufficient to captive you. It's wise. That's why we need to agree with the psalmist and say, Lord, give me a heart that hates every false way. But may I suggest that it begins with the determined, evaluation of saying, I consider your precepts to be right in all things. Lord, This word is true. It's true history, it's true poetry, it's true prophecy, it's true instruction, it's true and right in what it tells me about God. Now, before we leave this section of Psalm 119, and again, we're talking about the 16th section, verses 121 to 128, where every verse in the Hebrew original begins with the Hebrew letter ayin. How does this section point to Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest to you one way. The Anglican Bishop George Horn saw something in verse 121. I like his commentary, and this is what he says here regarding verse 120. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Horn saw in these words something that Jesus could claim. This is his quote. The Son of David might use the words in their full and absolute sense and plead for a glorious resurrection on the foot of his having performed a perfect obedience to the law, which he did. Jesus perfectly could say, in a way that the psalmist could only imperfectly say, or you and I certainly only in an imperfect way, Jesus could say perfectly, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Amen. Now, let's again hold those things in our mind and our heart and prepare ourselves now for the next section of Psalm 119.